Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to begin this chapter today, and we will be reading the first 8 verses of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it, and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We come to a section in the book of Zechariah that requires that we know some things that took place in history outside the Bible. These are prophecies that God gives here that find their fulfillment in history books that you can read elsewhere outside the Word of God. And so what we're looking at, it would be puzzling to us if we didn't know some certain events, in particular events that have to do with Alexander the Great. These prophecies that are given are so specific and so clear that some liberals look at this chapter and they say, like they do about Isaiah and Jeremiah, well, this couldn't possibly be right. It couldn't be Zechariah that wrote it because it's too precise. It's too early. It had to be somebody later on who looked at history and wrote all these things down the way they worked out. Well, the problem with that is, they don't believe that God can do what He says He's going to do in the future. They don't believe that God can predict certain things and they unfold exactly as He predicts them. And so what we have here is very specific prophecy about the downfall of certain kingdoms that God brings about in His time and in His way. Because you see, God is sovereign over all men and nations. Sometimes it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous perish. But the question is, can the wicked get away with their sin forever? And the answer that's given here is no, God will judge. God does judge, and when He does, He punishes the wicked and He protects the righteous who are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find this answer given in Zechariah's day, and the answer that's given is true for all time. It's true not only for him, it's true for us as well. God does answer in history. God does judge men and nations. He brings judgment upon the wicked, and He spares the righteous. God sees all men and nations. And so we begin with a burden of God against Hadrach. Burden, of course, is the term that's used over and over in the Old Testament prophets to talk about a divine utterance. This is something that God gives to His prophet that so burdens him that he cannot hold it within. He has to let it go. And so it's called a burden because God will not let this man keep his tongue and his mouth shut. He has to proclaim what God has said. It's a great load. It's a great judgment that's come upon him, and he has to tell it. The burden is against Hadrach. It's a judgment from God. And in the case of Hadrach, and we'll look at who that is in a minute, she will appear for a time to be victorious but she will fall before God in the end, because God sees this godless nation of Hadrach. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place, where the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, the eye of God. When Zechariah is given this to tell to us, it literally what he says is, two men is the eye of the Lord. And the point that he's making is, God sees you. God sees all people. God sees you individually, and God sees all nations. God looks out upon all the Gentiles and upon Israel, and he will bring judgment on the one, the Gentile nations, while sparing the others, Israel. And of course, we've seen that this is not the nation of Israel as such, but it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of prophetically here. The general idea is that these judgments are brought against the lands that are mentioned because God's attention has been directed toward them as well as toward his people, and he will judge justly. Now, what's Hadrach? Hadrach is a difficult term here. It could be the name of a particular king, or it could be some type of mocking name against the kings of Syria, who were known as Hadad. This was sort of a common term that was used, like Pharaoh in Egypt. It could be that this is a corruption of that. But there's probably a better way to look at it, and that is to look at what this term means literally. You take it apart. It's a compound word. It comes from two things. It comes from had, which means sharp, and rach, which means soft. It's a compound name, sharp, soft. And it's describing the Medo-Persian Empire, which had very sharp, sturdy rulers, but came to be characterized in the end by effeminate softness. The prophecy states the wrath of God is going to fall on this land. God is prophesying in this the coming of the conqueror that we know in history as Alexander the Great. And he comes 200 years after this prophecy. He comes to destroy the nations that have been the enemies of Israel, Syria, and Philistia. Now, he's not doing it because he knows that God is sending him against these folks. He's doing it for entirely other reasons. He's doing it for his own aggrandizement. He's doing it because Alexander wants to take over the world. He wants to conquer all nations. He wants to be the king of everything. But in the midst of his own pride, he is being directed against these enemy nations by Almighty God. So God in his sovereignty uses this megalomaniac known as Alexander to accomplish his purposes. These cities are destroyed because of their sinful pride. Because you see, the godless pride of men will be punished by Almighty God. There's the pride of Tyre spoken of. And on Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. And he speaks about Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like mud in the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Now, Hamath is mentioned first because Hamath is at the entrance to Palestine from Damascus. So he's going to come down from the north. That's the way invaders had to come. They didn't come across the desert. They didn't come from the sea. Alexander really didn't have a navy. He came down from the north. And so these cities are listed north to south as he comes down and approaches and actually comes to the gates of Jerusalem. We'll hear about that in a minute. So he comes down, he goes through from Damascus, and he comes to Hamath, which is the entrance of Palestine, south from Damascus. And Tyre and Sidon are in its path. Tyre and Sidon are two of the oldest cities that are mentioned in scriptures here. They're rich, almost beyond compare. And obviously that's one reason Alexander wanted to conquer them. They had so much gold and silver they didn't know what to do with it. Notice the description of Tyre. The silver is like dust all over the place, and the gold lies around like mud in the streets. Certainly, a man like Alexander, hearing a rumor of something like this, is going to say to himself, I need to take that city. I need to take that gold. I need to take that silver. And so, though Sidon was the older of the two, Tyre became much more important and is listed first. She was famous. The city of Tyre was famous for her art. She was famous for her manufactured goods, especially glass and pottery. And Sidon was known for her commerce. Tyre was a harbor city, and it grew rich through trade. Her people became wealthy beyond anything that was seen in that time period, in the ancient world. And what happened was, as they became richer and richer and richer, they began to despise other nations, and especially Israel, because she was, by comparison, poor, poverty-stricken. Now, there are two cities of Tyre. There's Old Tyre and New Tyre. Old Tyre was built on the mainland. And because of its vulnerability to attack from the mainland, what the people did was they moved offshore. They moved a half a mile offshore to an island, and they built the city of New Tyre. And that's the one that's actually spoken of here. The prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel seem to have been against Old Tyre. And Old Tyre was destroyed, as they indicated, when Nebuchadnezzar came against it. So what the Tyrians did was they simply set up New Tyre on an island, and they surrounded it with this rampart. Now, the rampart was a wall 150 feet high. It was a double wall. And so there was one wall and 25 feet of dirt, and then another wall packed in against it. So it was, for that time period, that type of city, it was impregnable. Imagine such a thing. The people became proud that their city could never be taken. That's the rampart of the tower that's mentioned in some of the translations. They flourished in commerce. They brought in gold and silver to flow into the coffers like dust in the streets. And through this great wealth and the wisdom of her trade, she grew very, very proud. And it was the godless pride in human wisdom of both Tyre and Sidon that God was going to bring low. The Tyrians were celebrated for their worldly wisdom. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 28, by your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself. You have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. This is one of those situations that the Bible speaks about, Jesus speaks about. You can't serve God and mammon. They had become so proud of their money that they worshipped it. They had become so proud of these things that they thought that with all the money they had, and with this strong rampart around their city being built on an island, no one could take anything from them. Alexander sought to enter the city. He came down and he came up with a pretext. He said, I'd like to offer a sacrifice to Hercules. Please let me in. And they said, well, the temple of Hercules is in Old Tyre on the mainland. You can go there. And to appease him, they sent him a crown of gold. Nothing to them to send him a golden crown. They were trying to keep him from entering the city and capturing it. So his scheme was frustrated at first. But the thing to remember is that worldly wisdom is always hostile to God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reminds us of something about this worldly wisdom. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So as smart as they thought they were doomed to fall because God had ordained to destroy them. Destruction comes. It says, though they are very wise. It's not so much, it sounds like, in spite of such wisdom, but really it ought to be read because of such prideful wisdom. This downfall comes to them because they are proud, because they are trusting in their human abilities and resources and wisdom. So, Zechariah says the Lord is going to dispossess Tyre. He's going to destroy her. He's going to impoverish her. He's going to destroy her stronghold. He's going to cast her walls into the sea so that she can be burned with fire. It's like, just imagine for a minute, here's Zechariah. And remember, when he was giving these prophecies, the walls of Jerusalem had not been completed and the temple still had not been completely rebuilt. And he's standing in a city that has been destroyed by a powerful nation. And he is proclaiming the destruction of New York City. He is proclaiming the destruction of one of the most powerful, influential cities in the world from a place that's ruins. Who's going to listen to him? Men would laugh. The Tyrians would laugh, of course, if they ever heard such a thing. I doubt that they really even heard what Zechariah had to say. So for 200 years, following what Zechariah said, Tyre reigned as the queen of the sea. The Greeks come to the shore, but the Greeks don't have a navy. And so the Tyrians think, well, we're fine. Not anything to worry about. They can't get to us. They didn't seem to be too concerned about Alexander and his greatness. But God is the one who predicted the downfall of the city of Tyre. And it happened in spite of their superior defenses and their so-called superior wisdom. Alexander dug a tunnel from the mainland out to the island, and it took 7 months to complete under adverse weather conditions. He went from Old Tyre, under the seabed, out to New Tyre. Came up in the middle of the city, conquered it, burned it with fire. The fulfillment of the prophecy that God had given through Zechariah was that he enslaved 30,000 inhabitants of the city. He killed another 10,000 and he burned the city to the ground in 332 BC. She was wise. She was impregnable. She could be defended from any attack except from God. And God sent this general, this conqueror, to bring her down. The pride of Philistia was also seen, and she fell as well. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron, also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. Alexander continues south. He's still on the path that God has set him on. And he's out to destroy the enemies of God's people, though he doesn't know that that's what he's doing. That's what God knows that he's doing, but he's on his way. And so as he continues south, he comes to Ashkelon because she's on the sea and she would have heard immediately of the fall of the great city of Tyre. The king of Gaza is destroyed. And her form of government is brought down and she's captured. Gaza falls after a siege of 2 months. And her governor, King Betus, was dragged around the city until he was dead. And what happened when God mentioned this dwelling of a mixed race in Ashdod is what often happened in the ancient world. We've seen it in the northern kingdom of Israel. Part of the people were taken away and others were brought back. The native population is deported to a foreign land and foreigners are brought back in. And so there's this mongrel population to be found in cities like Ashdod. The remnant of the population of Ashdod intermarries with their conquerors, and the pride of Philistia is no more. Now, before we go any further and talk about Alexander coming to the gates of Jerusalem, let's talk about why God does what he does. God's purpose, as He lists it here, is an astounding one. His purpose is the conversion of the nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do nations fall before God? I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. The downfall of these nations was to not to just make them feel uncomfortable, but to lead them ultimately to conversion. It was the removal of blood from the mouth, the overthrow of all their idolatrous practices. And one of those practices was drinking sacrificial blood. Now, for sacrifice, you drink the blood in these pagan nations. What does God say to do with the blood? In every instance, every time God demands sacrifice in the Old Testament, He says, pour the blood out on the ground. Pour it at the base of the altar. The blood is mine. The life is in the blood. You're not to eat the blood. You're not to drink the blood. God demands that of His people. The pagan nations had no such qualms about drinking the blood, and it was part of their sacrificial ritual. God says He'd remove that from them. The conversion is alluded to by comparing these folks to the Jebusites. You remember that they were brought into the Old Testament theocracy and made subject to King David. They're the folks that were close by. They were brought in. So it says, Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. It's talking about their conversion. It says they shall be like a clan in Judah. Now, when did that take place? Took place in the New Testament. It's just a little side mention of it, but it happens in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. Talking about Jesus, He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So these people that were conquered by Alexander, who were destroyed, who were brought low, in the end came to the Lord Jesus Christ and heard Him, responded to Him. This was what God planned all along. And guess what? When the Apostle Paul and others went up the coast, they planted churches all along through there. And so these folks were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God shows His protection in that His people are not harmed. He says in verse 8, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. God says, I will encamp around my people to save them when the nations fall to fear and the conquering armies. We've seen God over and over again talk about that. He says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. We see the example, we've talked about it, in the life of Elisha. Went total blank, sorry. The life of Elisha. When Elisha's servant stepped out the door, remember that the king of Damascus had put a tribute on the head of Elisha because Elisha was telling the king all the things that were going on in the king's bedroom. And so here comes this conquering army, and they surround the house of Elisha, and the servant is terrified when he opens the door to get the newspaper and bring in the milk. And they still did that back then. They don't do that today. And lo and behold, here are all this enemy army surrounding them. And that's when Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant sees that surrounding the enemy army and protecting them are chariots of fire, horsemen and chariots of God, the host of heaven. God surrounds His people. God protects His people. And that's what He's promising and prophesying here. God will encamp around His people so that when the nations fall, God is watching over us. God watched over Jerusalem in the days of Alexander. He finally came to the gates of the city. Alexander finally came and knocked on the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and he was about to conquer it. And what happened was the high priest and the elders of the city went out and implored him to spare them and have mercy. Didn't fight, they just asked. And he spared Jerusalem. He spared Jerusalem because he had a dream in which he was told not only to spare Jerusalem, but to bestow upon it great privileges and honor. And so he comes all the way south to the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem could not defend herself as some of these other cities could. And God stops him. And instead of destroying the city, he blessed the city. Jerusalem is only an Old Testament symbol of the church in this regard, too. Because this fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the fact that the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're beset many times by enemies. The church is often found in nations where the government is against her. And there are enemies surrounding her. And the enemies think that they will eventually be able to totally destroy the church. And in every single instance, though there may be individual churches and individual Christians who perish, God will not allow His church to be vanquished from the face of the earth. He is always there to protect her. No one could make Jerusalem fall until it was God's time for her to fall. No one can make the church fall until it is time for God to fully and totally and finally deliver her. So you and I have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual condition of all men is laid open and bare before the eyes of God. God sees all men. He sees all nations. He sees you. He sees me. The wicked think often that they are secure in their sin, that they will never be found out, that what they do in secret, and therefore God doesn't see. But all the sinful pride and worldly wisdom of Tyre couldn't prevent her downfall from the army that God sent against her. For 200 years she thought she was immune to attack. In God's time, she fell. The nations today think they're hidden from God. They think they can sin without any punishment. They think that they can do whatever they want to, that the God of the Bible either doesn't exist or He doesn't care. No one should ever mistake God's patience for tolerance of sin. We're told to be tolerant today. That's one of the biggest sins in America today is, oh, you're intolerant. Yeah, well, God is intolerant. He doesn't like sin. And people should not assume that simply because God does not strike down a particular sinner for a particular sin right then, that that's okay with God. That sin is all right. That God's going to be tolerant of this sin and not tolerant of the other. That's not the case. It's not the case. God always executes judgment, though He may delay for a while. And the Bible is very clear, the guilty will never escape punishment. So men and nations must never think that the delay of God means His approval of their sin. They must never think that God is powerless to do anything against them. God will punish the wicked when the time comes, and no amount of worldly power, no amount of worldly wisdom can prevent God from doing what He is going to do. Therefore, the call is always given, repent now before it is too late. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, it says in Psalm 2. And that's addressed to kings and nations. Christian, as we think about that, one thing that we do need to remember is our great comfort. Because the purpose of all of this was the the conversion of these nations, bringing men to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the thing that we need to always keep in mind is that though the guilty will never escape, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared not guilty. That's the wonderful truth. In and of ourselves, we are sinners, but in Christ, we are declared not guilty. We don't need to fear the punishment of God for our sins. Those sins have been paid for throughout all this life and throughout all eternity by the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our sins upon Himself. He took the curse of God upon Himself. He took the wrath of God upon Himself for our sin, and He paid that penalty, and there is no double jeopardy. He's died so that we are set free. And you are safeguarded by the strong arm of our watchful God, who, as we sang today, never slumbers nor sleeps. Amazing, wonderful thing about God. Nothing ever happens when He's not looking. Nothing ever happens when He's on vacation. Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal with that on Mount Carmel when they tried to call down fire from heaven. And one of the things that he said was, maybe he's gone. Maybe he's on vacation. And then he says something that's not exactly proper, but it could be translated, maybe he's in the bathroom. He just can't answer the phone right now. Call a little louder. We don't have to worry about God. He never doesn't see. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't go on vacation. He's always there. He always sees. He always watches over His people. And His strong arm is always there. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And so we have this beautiful reminder for us. Underneath are the everlasting arms of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous God You are. How You fulfilled these things is remarkable. And how You promise to keep Your people is such a comfort. Father, when we tremble because we are beset by enemies, when we are afraid because circumstances seem to be against us, help us to always remember that You always see. You neither slumber nor sleep. And that for us in Christ, we don't need to worry about falling and being destroyed, because underneath are the everlasting arms. Thank You, O God, for Your grace in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.